Our Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day. Thank you for the special benefits we get to gain gathering together, and we pray that you'll help us now as we open our Bibles. We thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for his once-for-all sacrifice for us. We pray that we'll draw near to you through him right now, and that you will meet with us as we study, that you'll meet with us as we worship, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been focusing in our recent lessons on a particular question about our freedom in Christ. It's a question concerning one of many freedoms that Christ has granted us with our salvation. That specific freedom is our freedom from captivity to Satan's dominating influence. And the specific question that we've been investigating or thinking about in our recent lessons is, since Christ has set us free, since God has, in the words of Colossians 1:13-14, since God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin, the question is, therefore, how should we walk and live and exercise our freedom from that domain of the devil? How ought we to live now that we've been set free? And to answer that question, last time we turned to two helpful passages, which we'll just quickly reread, and I'll try to re-summarize. First of those was 1 Peter 5. In each of these passages, 1 Peter 5, 6 through 10, and James 4, we found a basic strategy, which was resist the devil, or resist the devil, firm in faith. And allow me to read 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11, and then try to just briefly summarize it. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'll try and summarize that in a sentence or two. And that is, we ought to, as those who've been set free by Christ, we ought to resist the devil firm in our faith by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God in humility, casting our anxieties, casting ourselves upon him whose hand is mighty, casting them and their uncertain outcomes upon him who governs, having dominion over all, who with perfect timing will determine the time of our exaltation, casting our anxieties upon him who cares for us. We ought to resist the devil, staying ready and alert to his hungry prowling and destructive intent as we travel through this world, which is enemy territory. We ought to resist the devil in hope that even in the suffering of this present struggle, that after a little, the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. That's what we learned in 1 Peter 5. Good lesson. Then we turn to James 4. Let me just quickly reread that and try to summarize that for you. James 4, we look mostly at verses 6 and 7, but I'm going to read 6 through 10, and you remember that James was speaking, it seems partly to rebuke his readers, who he called out in verses 1 through 5, for their quarrels and conflicts, for their indulging their pleasures, for their failure to pray, and for their praying with wrong motives, and for their friendship with the world, which is hostility to God, and that provoke God's jealousy. So he's calling them out. And here's what he says to get them back on track in verses 6 through 10. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Again, the strategy in this word of rebuke is resist the devil, and resist him requires that we submit ourselves to God, bowing our will to his, committed to obey him. We are to resist the devil, submitting to God, who gives a greater grace to the humble, but who opposes the proud. We're to resist the devil, submitting to God, drawing near to him, who gives a greater grace than our sin, drawing near, repenting and trusting in him to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. We're to resist the devil, submitting to God, humbling ourselves in the presence of him who will exalt us. All right? Those are good lessons. And they give us the basic strategy to resist. And notice what these two passages tell us that predict poor resistance or weak resistance. Or in the football analogy, cream puff defense, all right? What things predict if we nurture certain attitudes, we will do a lousy job of resisting. Those passages tell us that pride predicts poor resistance. And they tell us that prideful self-reliance, rather than humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand, will lead to poor resistance. If we have little thought of God, little awareness of his might, his care, his inclination to give grace, his dominion over all things, we will do a lousy job of resisting. I talked to someone the other day, I think it was yesterday, who was an earnest Christian, a Bible-loving Christian, who was aware I taught Sunday school, and asked me, well, what are you teaching in Sunday school these days? I said, well, we're on chapter 21 in the Confession on Christian liberty, and we're currently on our freedoms in Christ, and we're talking about the truth that Christ has set us free from the devil. And this person kind of reflected for a second and said, you know, if I'm honest, I don't think that much about the devil in my Christian walk. And I mean, that was an honest admission. And I would say, if I'm honest, I probably don't think that much about the devil either. And on another occasion, I talked to a different person. And to this different person, another earnest Christian, another Bible-loving Christian. And we were talking about some hurdle that Charles Woodrow faced on the mission field. And we were both aware of the situation. And the person said, well, that's obviously Satan at work. And I thought, well, it might have been and it might not have been. That person might be right and he might be wrong. I don't know how that person came to the conclusion. I didn't pursue the line of thought because I'm not very good at debating such things. But I didn't understand from my Bible how I would have concluded with such certainty that was Satan at work. Now, Satan does thwart the work of Christians. We know examples of that in the Bible, but I don't know it's true, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, that every hurdle that we face is because of the devil's activity. Now, the devil will be delighted every time a Christian is thwarted, but I don't know the devil is instrumental every time a Christian is thwarted. And if you know better than I do, please tell me. But my only point at this point in talking to these two Christians is it's possible as a Christian to be less aware than we ought to of the devil, and we ought to guard against that. It's also possible, I think, at the other end of the spectrum, to overthink things and overinterpret the devil's activity in everything, I think. So let's avoid extremes, but I think what we can conclude from the two passages we've studied so far is, at least first, well, both instruct us to be aware that we have an adversary and to resist. That is central to our strategy. The other thing that I learned from both of these passages that's foundational to resistance is it's foundational and absolutely vital that I think a lot about God and that I stay very aware of Him and have correct and large thoughts of Him. Because in 1 Peter 5, we learned what? His hand is mighty. He's the one who determines the time of my exaltation. He's the one who cares for us that we cast our anxieties on. He's the one who has dominion. He's the one who will himself perfect, establish, confirm, and I'm not remembering that other word, but our resistance has to be very humbly dependent on him and he must be central in our thinking as we advance, as we deploy any resistance strategy. So, now, we're going to move on to one other passage that from your response last time is very familiar, because you were already telling me lots of things about it. It's Ephesians 6. We find there the same basic strategy. So turn there, Ephesians 6. And I'll just remind you in very general fashion a couple of things about the book of Ephesians. In it, Paul concisely presents God's grand design in saving us in Christ. The commentator Hendrickson points out that on the one hand, Paul points out in this letter that our salvation in Christ represents God's intervention for me and you to the praise of His glorious grace. And His intervention in Christ, His choice and His action to make us alive in Christ when we were dead in our transgressions, to redeem us, to forgive us, to adopt us, to seal us with His Holy Spirit, to indwell us by His Holy Spirit, to strengthen us, to make us acceptable to God, to make us able to save Him. Our salvation represents God's intervention to save us to the praise of His glorious grace. And that especially is what Paul tells us in Ephesians in the first three or so chapters. But our salvation in Christ also represents, on the other hand, not as a contradiction, but as something as well to include in our understanding of salvation, is God's assignment for us, if you will, or the gospel duties that God assigns to us, for us to do to the praise of His glorious grace, for us to do by the strength that He supplies. And these assignments come in the book often in terms of, not work, of the walk that Paul tells us to do. For example, you don't have to turn there, but in Ephesians 2:10, Paul makes a reference to, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for you beforehand that we should walk in them. And in Ephesians 4:1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you've been called. And in Ephesians 5:2, he instructs us to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And in Ephesians 5:8, Paul instructs us that we were formerly darkness, but now we are light in the Lord, and we are to walk as children of light. And in Ephesians 5:15 and 16, he says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. God's salvation for us in Christ tells us how God has intervened to rescue us. Our salvation also represents those assignments that God gives us to do, that we might rely upon him and walk in a manner worthy of his calling, both to the praise of his glory, glorious grace. As we turn to Ephesians 6, we're in this department. He doesn't put it in terms of walking, but he is telling us one of our gospel duties and assignments, and it has to do with our topic of how we are to live as those who have been set free from the devil. So in this well-known passage, and we'll limit ourselves, and we aren't going to finish today because I'm not in a rush, but we'll be looking at verses 10 through 20. This is part of our walk in Christ, and this part is no walk in the park, no cake walk, if you will. To live out freedom in Christ has granted us freedom, but the devil still opposes us, and we've learned the basic strategy to resist. And hear what Paul says in verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray in my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. All right, now notice just the basic structure of this passage. In verses 10 through 13, it's as if Paul takes us into the war room of our Christian walk in the world. And we might imagine this is the large map in the war room. And on one side of the map, he's already put the star. It says, we are here in Christ. He's already mapped that out for us, our strong position in him. As I just reviewed, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, indwelt, sealed, and made alive. We have a strong position in him. And to the right of the map, there's a pin, a map pin, and this, if it had color, would be red. To note, this is our objective on the map, and it is to resist the devil. That's where we are trying to advance to. The objective is expressed in both verse 11 and verse 13. And it is verse 11. I've already spilled the beans. I've already answered my own questions. I guess not getting a little worried that you might not make it. But in verse 11, It's our purpose is he wants us that we would be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, and verse 13 that we would be able to resist in the evil day. That is the goal he would like us to achieve. Our objective is to gain the ability and to prepare to resist the devil. And in order to achieve that objective, Paul gives a dual command, or two commands, if you like. One is in verse 10. I better check this again. One is in verse 10. And the other is in verse 11. The command in verse 10, would someone like to identify that? All right, good. Be strong in the Lord. And the other in verse 11. Good. Put on the full armor. Yeah, and when one point he puts take it up and putting it on, I'm understanding is the same thing. And I think it's a double command where one command helps to explain the other, and to show how essentially important these commands are. Paul repeats his commands to stand firm and take up the full armor of God in verse 13. And then Paul further explains their importance by mapping out the strength of our enemy's position, we'll say, which we'll get to in a second. Then, after having taken us to the map room, in verses 14 through 20, he takes us to the armory, if you like, to acquaint us with the full armor of God that we must put on and take up, that we'll learn about more: the belt, the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, the helmet, the sword, and communication with top brass. That's the basic structure. Let's back up and take a closer look. First of all, notice in this dual command, be strong in the Lord and put on the full armor of God. With these commands, Paul is preparing us to resist and stand firm against the enemy. And I think these commands are closely linked together. Now, a mother might give a child two commands that aren't closely linked. She might say, clean your room and mow the grass. Those are two commands, but they aren't that closely connected in terms of what she's asking to do. On the other hand, a mother might give two commands where one explains more about the other, like clean your room and be sure to change your sheets when you make your bed. Those two commands both have to do with the same thing, and one is explaining the other. I think we're in this second category here. While it's possible that Paul just means these as two separate, unrelated commands, I think it's more likely that this second command, to put on the full armor of God, tells us about the first command, to be strong in the Lord. In other words, we must be strong in the Lord to resist, and in order to be strong in the Lord, this is what we need to do. We don't want to think about just being strong in the Lord in the abstract. We want to take means and take more specific action to be strong in the Lord, to draw our strength from Him. And the way to do that, or a way to do that, or something we must include as we seek to do that, amidst all the other things we might do, is we want to put on the full armor. By putting on the full armor, we will gain strength in the Lord so that we might do this. This command gives a fuller explanation of how we are to do that. Or so it seems to me. Even if they are separate commands, they still make sense, and we want to do both. The armor that he's going to tell us about represents the specific means that God has appointed for us to draw our strength from him so that we might resist and do other things in the Christian life. Charles? That's right.
And yeah. It turns out that God is our armor.
That's right. He is the one who has appointed the armor, but we must take it up in order that we might be strong, in order that we might carry out the resistance strategy. Making ourselves ready and able to resist the devil is our objective, and Paul explains how to do that by taking up the armor. And Paul's urgency for us to get ready and to resist is based upon the reality that Christians are engaged in a present struggle against the scheming devil. And Jesus has set us free from captivity to the devil's dominating influence, but the devil still opposes us. Jesus triumphed over his enemies at the cross, and one day, according to 1 Corinthians 15:25, will put all of his enemies under his feet. But in the meantime, the enemy remains on the loose to some degree, so we must be ready, putting on the armor in order to be strong in the Lord so that we might resist. And Hendrickson again points out that even though Jesus triumphed at the cross, and even though the devil's ultimate defeat is sure, and even though the devil is on the leash of God's providential governing, even though he's on the loose to some degree, we aren't guaranteed victory against the devil in each and every skirmish. We can fall flat if we're not ready to resist. We can get pancaked, again for our football fans, which means when you're blocked so badly, when you're not ready, that you just are pushed back as a pancake would fall to the turf. All right? If you're not ready to resist, if you're not actively taking up the armor, if you're not seeking to draw your strength from the Lord, Christians might get pancaked in some particular skirmish. All right? The ultimate victory is certain. God's strength is promised, but we must be ready and alert still on an ongoing basis. If we take a lackadaisical approach to putting on the armor, assuming, well, I know the end of the story, it's all going to work out good, well, there'll be lots of pancakes and not the kind you eat in the meantime, all right? We need to resist, Paul says, in the evil day. And I think the evil day refers to those days that we face when Satan assaults, when he brings an assault of one sort or another. We want to be ready to resist in the evil day. We learned before that he may bring a well-camouflaged lie. He likes to use the snares of temptation. Those are his common forms of attack. And notice how Paul emphasizes the reality of our present struggle by describing the strength of our adversary's position. And he tells us what we're up against. And he has lots of againsts there. Against what? Well, it's not against what? It's not against flesh and blood, he says. That's not the nature of our struggle. It's not a physical fight against other human beings. But what is the Christian up against in the present struggle, according to Paul? Spiritual forces of evil. The rulers, he says, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, This is a small distinction that I don't understand all that well, but since some of you like small distinctions, I'll go ahead and make it. We're told in Ephesians 1:3 that Jesus has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we are, and it's true. And in chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that we're risen with Christ is risen and seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. And in chapter 2, verse 6, we're told that we have been raised up with Christ and are seated with Him in the heavenly places. But these ones are in different heavenly places. But they're not in the heavenly places of the redeemed, but they're in the heavenly places. Okay, I can't explain it any better. Maybe Pastor can.
No.
Okay, good. And it's just a small point. But in your reading of Ephesians, it might... I thought that was someone's cell phone, but it's actually a video that just got turned on. It's nice singing. It's better than a cell phone, I would say. There you go. The sounds we hear in church and Sunday school. There are lots of them. All right, well, Christians are presently engaged in a struggle against rulers, powers, and forces under the direction of the scheming devil, who Paul called in chapter 2, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. The one who's at work in the sons of disobedience. We should not expect to recognize these workers of the adversary with our physical eyes by any specific identifiable physical markings. We should not expect to feel the physical impact of the force of their punches or the power of their tackling, but rather we are lined up against them on the line of scrimmage, and the point of attack in this struggle when they explode against us will be in the dark forces and the wicked powers that are not of flesh and blood. They exercise influence in the course of this world and in the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. When they assault us, Paul calls it the evil day. And in verse 16 that we'll look at later, Paul will use flaming missiles or fiery darts as a metaphor for the devil's attacks in the evil day. We know, as I said, from John 8:24, that he's the father of lies. That might be a common form of a fiery dart. We know from 1 Thessalonians 3:5 that he's the tempter. We know from 2 Corinthians 11:14 that he often disguises himself as an angel of light. So it shouldn't surprise us if the fiery dart assault of these wicked forces and dark powers come in the form of a lie or a temptation dressed up in angelic camouflage. In the lies and temptations insinuated and woven into the fabric of the course of this world. So, for example, we'll just recall how temptation works by turning to James 1:14. James 1:14, after telling us in verse 13 that God cannot be tempted by evil and he himself does not tempt anyone, James goes on to tell us, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. It would not be surprising in this Sunday school class of professing Christians if each one of us was tempted during this past week to do wrong, and more than once, enticed to do evil, enticed to give in to our lust. To receive such a fiery dart of temptation, to be enticed to sin, is not the same thing as sinning. To be tempted, to be enticed, to be lured, is not synonymous with sinning. And it becomes the time when we must, when this happens, we must resist the temptation. And I mean, without regard to whether Satan is instrumental in that temptation, which he may or may not be, we know that that is one of his means of operation, but we also know we can be tempted even if Satan is inactive. So whatever the instrument of that temptation is, we should resist him by resisting it, I guess you might say. And to resist temptation, to say no to it rather than to be carried away by it and cave in to it. To resist temptation is to make a righteous course correction when we're assaulted. Because the awful outcome otherwise for those who are tempted and fail to resist is explained in verse 15. It says, "Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." That is why Paul urges on us this resistance strategy in Ephesians 6, summarized in verse 13. You can turn back there. 6:13. "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." And in verse 14, he'll begin again, "Stand firm." That's the overview. And here with that overview, as I said, I was in no rush, but I rushed through. So I can hear from you now. We'll get to the specific parts of the armor next week, the ones you're familiar with. Charles?
This business of the heavenly places being wide is, it certainly speaks to the origin of these rebellious creatures.
Yeah, not in the heavenly places of the redeemed. That's right. Other than that, Roger.
Devil resisting him, and roams like a lion looking to see who he may devour. A lot of us, I think of the devil wrong, like he can read our minds, which he can't. But the important thing is he can just watch us. It's so simple, he can just watch us and know what he needs to work on. So we need to. In other words, our lust, he can just track us and see what we do.
Right. I think, as I say, we sometimes give him too much credit, but on the other hand, we shouldn't treat him too lightly. And in our resistance, think much of God and his knowledge of you, his care of you, his might on your behalf, and ours as well. Bill?
Yeah, I think you're right. The whole balance between, you know, we can't point everything at Satan and all that. We do have our flesh and the world and all that stuff. We won't flesh and the devil to deal with. And I think myself and a lot of believers, oftentimes we forget, like, you know, 1 Peter 5:8, which says, "Be sober and vigilant." In so doing, we do put the armor on so we can resist, and we can, resist the temptations and the fiery darts and stuff like that. Because it says here that Satan is looking, you know, to devour. And I don't see Satan behind every door or anything like that by any means, but if he can neutralize us or keep us inert to the fact that there is a serious battle going on, if we don't put the armor on, then we're basically bait for failure, you know, for sin and stuff like that. And, you know, the first three parts of armor we wear all the time. And then the last three, you put those on when you're in, you know, the middle of a battle, you grab your sword and run out. But we have to have that on all the time. Otherwise, we are effectively neutralized for the spiritual warfare that we, living in the simple world, where this is what we do. We need to stand firm. We need to be holy. We need to trust and depend on God, you know, and his ability to empower us and strengthen us and keep us aware and not oblivious to the fact that there is a serious warfare going on, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. And that's the reason why we're here, to reach out for others. But.
Good, good. An awareness of the struggle that's going on. And there is a lot the Bible doesn't tell us about Satan, at least in my reading. We're told certain definite things, but we're not told jillions of things. So, but we do know a lot more about God and the means He's given us to use that we might resist and draw strength from Him. Dan?
You mentioned something earlier about the devil, and some people do like to say that there's everything that we're resisting, has something to do with the devil working against you. But in Ephesians 2, it says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. So it kind of seems to me, my thinking was that we were a part of the course of this world, and Christ pulled us out of the natural course of this world.
Set us free, which was the subject of the lessons of a few weeks ago. That's right.
Yeah, so I mean, it kind of seems like the devil, while he might not be lurking behind every door, there's a general course of this world that...
That's right, that still opposes us. He's the prince of the power of error that's still at work in the sons of disobedience, and that represents an opposing force to Christians. We're no longer captivated by it, and we must be aware and work against that current as well.
It's not as if Satan is standing over each of our shoulders at all times, whispering horrible things into our ears or anything, but, The prince of the power of the air. I mean, it's a good description. There's an overall, culture and atmosphere that he fosters among those who are of the world.
Yeah, he's encouraging the opposition that we face.
We talked before in this class about how we can be drawn to that.
Yeah, but who is over our shoulder all the time? God. All right, and that's who we must be drawing strength for. He is the one who encloses us behind and before, and He knows our rising up and our laying down. He's intimately acquainted with all our ways. That's the one we draw strength from in our resistance strategy. Eric?
We ought to hold fast and not give an inch. And one of the things I talk to my kids about just practically every day in order to grow in our word of God is, make sure you pray for me. And read the Bible. So, we're going to get tempted, but let's do the things every day practically in order to put on the armor.
And those are two elements of the armor that we'll, at least in theory, talk about next time. Jer, you were pointing at Eric. Okay, Jer wasn't raising his hand. Looked like. Charles, sorry.
In short, this world is an arena of spiritual.
Yeah, and we're as Christians, we have been made alive. We're no longer in the membership of this world. We're citizens of the kingdom, but our walk with Christ is a walk in enemy territory, so to speak. It's still occupied. The enemy's been defeated and will be under the feet of our King one day. In the meantime, he still offers opposition. All right. Well, then I do skip around a lot, don't I, Roger? Boy.
One other thing I was reading in Ephesians 6, verse 13 at the end of verse 13, it says, having done all to stand.
Yeah.
I think the Bible sometimes with its dots and tittles, I think the period should go after. It says, having done all to stand, period.
Stand firm, right. And I asked myself, does that mean stand firm in the Lord or stand firm as we resist? And yes, resist by stand firm here, by standing firm here. There's no way to stand firm here unless we're strong in the Lord. Good. Nicely done. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior who has set us free. And we pray that we will live for His glory, the one who has made us alive when we were dead in our sins, who has set us free from our captivity to Satan, who has set us free from our bondage to our own sinful flesh. And pray that we will make progress in going against the current and going against going according to your righteous way. Give us grace as we meet for worship, and we ask in Christ's name. Amen.